That was simply beautiful, just marvelous, and powerful. How many of us in all of our lives have needed that message, that word? He holds me fast when everything else is falling down. Thank you. Thank you, Ethan and Chris and Wendy, for that so much. Has anybody asked this question recently, or some version of it? Why does that cost so much? Anybody had that issue anywhere? Anybody remember a time where you've said, oh my gosh, is that really the price? Anybody ever had that happen to you? Alice and I are looking, we're doing some vacation time with our whole family in August, and so we're looking up a couple of hotels because our itineraries changed a little bit, and we had sticker shock. Oh my gosh, really? It's like, I don't know if y'all found this out, but in a couple of places in the world, you look for the hotels, and this is just, you know, a few hours away. You look at the hotel, and the rate for the night is a certain thing, and then all of a sudden, oh, by the way, here's an extra $250 fee for the stay. You're like, what? How much does it cost? Really? Does it cost that much? Do you remember the first time you really wrestled with the question, how much does it cost? Now, I remember when I was a kid, I collected baseball cards, and I liked to save up to buy high-quality cards of some of my favorite players. So if I was saving up to buy a Hank Aaron card, I had to save up a few allowances. That's how that worked. But I remember when I was in college, and I went to the car lot to buy my first car. Really? How much does it cost? And I remember I test drove a car and was so excited about it, and then I started doing the math, looking at what I brought in, looking what that was going to require, and I decided I wanted to eat. So I had to say no to that car, and gratefully God provided something a month later on where I was able to find something that was more affordable. But figuring out how much something cost, and then if you can afford it, if you're willing to pay that price, is a difficult thing, especially in our culture. Advertisers and companies, they go to great lengths to make sure we do not focus on the total price, don't they? Think about that gym membership, right? It's only $19.99 a month or whatever it might be. I mean, I'm willing to pay $19.99 a month for something I barely go to, but don't tell me I have to pay $228 a year up front. That's just too much. Somehow advertisers have figured out that if we think about the monthly cost instead of the full cost, we're a lot more willing to buy. Car dealers have known this for years. They don't talk to us much about the full price of the car. They talk to us about how much we want to pay per month. They know how this works. It's called sticker shock for a reason, right? How much does it cost is not only a financial question, of course. Engaged couples have to assess as they're moving toward that blissful wedding day. They have to assess and really answer the question, am I willing to commit myself to this person, to my husband to be, to my wife to be, for the remainder of my life? Am I willing to put up with all the wonderful things I see now and then all the things that I'm going to find out about later? Am I willing, even when it's hard in sickness and in health, to pay the price to love my spouse? When someone's frustrated with their job, they have to consider the cost of, do I really want to stay in this job and continue to endure what I'm enduring? Or do I really want to pay the price or take the risk of finding something new, starting from the bottom again, building new networks and new relationships? We have to consider the cost in our major decisions. We always have to consider how much it costs in our relationships as well. Have you ever had a situation where you and a friend ended up in a really difficult spat? Or maybe it was with your spouse or a child. And you ended up in this really difficult conversation and you parted and it was not resolved. And you had to decide, is it worth the cost of admitting I was wrong? Is it worth the cost of apologizing? Is it worth the cost of the hours of conversation that are going to ensue so that we can continue this relationship? Or maybe you disagree about something significant and you have to decide, is this relationship worth the cost? of living in the midst and loving in the midst of disagreement? Or am I going to throw the relationship away? Everything has a cost. Real life comes with real cost. And if we're going to experience the best of real life, we have to learn how to accurately assess the cost in our lives so we can make wise decisions about what we're willing to pay. That's exactly the case when it comes to following Jesus. There is a high ongoing cost to making Jesus the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life. It's exactly what Jesus tells us in our text this morning. It's Luke 14, 25 through 35. And it says this: large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to the crowds, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." This is not the first time when you read a narrative from the life of Jesus where you think Jesus really needed a PR manager. Jesus really needed somebody in marketing to say, "Jesus, you've got a huge crowd here. The idea with this huge crowd is you'd like to keep some of them following you. You'd like them to go from curious about your message to actually being your followers, your disciples, students in your way. So, Jesus, why don't you do a couple of extra miracles? Why don't you provide a little extra food? Why don't you bring them along slowly and carefully? Why don't you make a couple of TikTok videos so they get connected with you a little and get to know you a little bit? Why don't you ease them into this? And lay off of the, you're going to have to give away your life and hate your spouse and hate your parents and hate your children in order to follow me." This is not the way you build a crowd. But Jesus is not interested in casual followers. He's not interested in building a crowd of people who casually connect with them when it's convenient. Jesus is interested in building disciples. Disciples, the word literally means student, ones who submit themselves to the way of a teacher and become like that teacher. Now, this happened all across. The Jewish culture where Jesus, story is rooted. There are rabbis all around to follow. And what students would do, they would often pick up, leave behind their job for a season, and go follow with the rabbi wherever he went so that they could learn the ways of the rabbi's wisdom. And Jesus is asking them not just for a season of following and listening to his teaching. He is asking the crowd to give up their lives and follow him for the rest of their days, because he is the one that knows the way of the kingdom of God. He is asking, telling them that if they follow him, they will have life in the kingdom of God now and for all eternity. But it will cost their life. These commands about hating your father and mother about hating your spouse and your children, even hating your life itself. The word hate carries a little different connotation in this context than it does for us in our English language. It's not saying hate means abhor. It's not saying that hate means to loathe these ones. Jesus is not telling all the married individuals in the crowd to leave their spouses. He's not telling every listener to hate their own existence. Instead, he calls them to turn away from prioritizing anything higher than the way of Jesus, anything higher than the way of the kingdom of God. In other words, all these other precious relationships, if they're going to continue, Jesus says they must be submitted under the way of the kingdom of Jesus, under the way of developing a life of Christ-like character, under a way with every breath that you breathe to embody the way of Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is not a curiosity. It's not a fad. It is a commitment of high cost over and over again. And then Jesus tells the people they're going to have to carry their cross. If he didn't make this hard enough by saying, hate your father and mother, by saying, turn away from them and follow me, place everything else completely under my leadership and follow me. If that wasn't hard enough, he then tells them to carry their cross. He tells them that his life, the kingdom life, is going to be about sacrifice. But that only scratches the surface of how difficult and dangerous the cost of following Jesus is. Because you see, the cross was reserved only for the worst offenders, the worst criminals. But it was also only reserved for the people of lowest status. So rebellious slaves and low-born persons, they were crucified. The ones with the lowest status in the culture, they were crucified. If it was someone who had status in the culture, they may get convicted for their crime. They may have to spend time in prison. They may even have to be executed, but it was a much more, quote-unquote, humane form of execution. Crucifixion was the most awful form of execution the Romans could devise. And only the lowest levels of society who had committed a crime or who were rebellious slaves received this kind of treatment. So Jesus is not simply telling them they will have to sacrifice to follow him. Jesus is telling them that their sacrifice will cost them their reputation. It will cost them their status in the worldly life that they had grown to know and love, particularly the Pharisees and then also the Sadducees, which we talked about last week. All of those who had been searching for an upwardly mobile life in the Jewish culture, Jesus says that when you decide to follow me, not only will all of your other life priorities be submitted under the sole task of following Jesus, the sole call, but that commitment will cost you every shred of your reputation. Because you will become like one who is executed on a cross, the lowest of the low. Why on earth would the Son of God use this kind of imagery to paint the vision of what it means for people to follow him? Because, friends, there's no false advertising in Jesus. There's no pretending that this life of following Jesus is easier than it is. There's no pretending that following Jesus will not lead to a complete renovation of your total character. There is no false advertising in Jesus that suggests that we can say that we believe the right things about Jesus and then simply continue living a casual religious life. Jesus says, living as a disciple will cost you everything. It's not a life designed to meet our needs or make us happy. It's not a life of spiritual consumerism. It's a life where we're willing to give up everything to love God and love others the way Jesus loves them. All others. Jesus offers no false advertising here. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Now, our American culture, where too many Christians have confused following Jesus with cultural Christianity and religious institutional participation, we hear this call of Jesus to radical self-sacrificing discipleship, and we yawn. Particularly those of us who've been in church for all of our lives, we yawn. We have heard this before. These words are not nearly as dramatic as they sound. That's what we tell ourselves, but I wonder if we cheapen Jesus' words about the real cost of discipleship because a watered-down, culturally acceptable, personally pleasing version of following Jesus doesn't cost us too much. Most of us in the church, our lives don't look too different from the culture as a whole, do they? We like a version of Christianity where it doesn't cost us that much. And I know we hear a lot in the United States right now. We hear a lot from certain segments of Christianity talking about how we're persecuted. Folks, I read an article this week about the 10 most persecuted nations of persecution, the 10 highest ranked nations for persecuting Christians and persecuting Baptists in the world. We're not persecuted. When you start talking about what it might be like to be a Baptist in North Korea, we're not persecuted. When you start talking about what it's like to live as a Baptist in Nigeria, we're not persecuted. Too many of us, and too many times me myself, we grow very comfortable with a Christianity that is safe, that meets our needs, and doesn't cost us too much. And that's not what I hear Jesus demanding of his disciples. The tower metaphor from Jesus is poignant and powerful. The folks that were listening to Jesus in the crowd, they would know exactly what he's talking about. They're used to, in their cities, seeing towers built on the side of the walls of the city as watchtowers. They're also, for the agrarian ones in his crowd, they were used to, for vineyards and fields, seeing farmers and vineyard owners build small towers out in the middle of their fields so that they could see when animals were coming to eat their crops and raiders were coming to steal their crops. Building a tower construction project, gosh, folks, it's for us like building a shed in the backyard. It's what they did. But Jesus gives them a poignant picture here. Imagine taking on a construction project and saying, you know what, let's start building something and we'll see how it goes. Let's start building this tower and we'll see if we have enough wood. I think the $50 in my pocket will get us somewhere. Let's see how far that'll take us. And inevitably, the owner of the vineyard or the owner of the field, who never did a valid cost or risk assessment of the factors of the project, never did any of the research that we would do if we were building on an addition to our home, or that our church lay leaders do in doing all the different things for our buildings and for our properties, all the different assessments and things we go through to make sure we're doing things the best way possible and for the best prices possible. Don't do any of this. And so they get through their tower building and it's only half finished. His half-completed tower serves as a cautionary tale to all the passersby. They laugh at it. They take selfies with it. And they say, why on earth would you start something that you can't finish? So let's change course just for a second. How many of you have ever been to Scotland? Anybody? Anybody? I'm a little envious. I've never been. So for those of you who've been online, did y'all raise your hand? Okay, good. There's a wonderful monument in Scotland that I haven't seen. If you've been to Edinburgh, you can see it. It's a monument that was built in 1826. It was designed to be a monument to all of the folks who lost their lives from Scotland in the Napoleonic Wars. It was designed to look like the Parthenon in Athens. Anybody have in your mind a picture of the Parthenon in Athens, the huge temple? So this is the picture on the screen here of the National Monument in Scotland. Only one problem. That doesn't look like the Parthenon, does it? For those of you who know, these are not ruins. This is what they got finished. About 12 columns. This is what they got finished. They ran out of money. So the National Monument of Scotland is unfinished and has been since 1826. You can go and see it. They've tried to come up with other ways to use this, come up with a lot of good ideas, but it still just kind of stays like this. As a matter of fact, a few years back, they spent $100,000 on it because one of the columns was starting to lean a little bit, and they wanted to get it back so it was straight. It's a local now and tourist curiosity now, not far from Lord Nelson's Column and a couple other things. Standing there as long as it will stand, our national monument says, we didn't finish. We didn't get it done. You know, you see something like that and you think about it, it kind of makes you chuckle a little bit, but you know what? Half-finished buildings aren't funny. Buildings that are not built well aren't funny. Mistakes in considering the cost of building a tower aren't funny. They ruin families. They ruin businesses. They harm the reputation of the locale where the building is, or the monument is located. And of course, not accurately assessing the cost of constructing or maintaining a building doesn't only ruin financial lives, it actually can hurt people. Buildings can fail. Homes, lives, families, and futures can be destroyed. We only have to look at the news and think about the Surfside families. I hope you pray over them as I do and think of them. When buildings fail, when buildings are unfinished or not finished well, people get hurt. What Jesus is telling us is this: unfinished Jesus followers do damage to themselves and others. Persons who do not consider the cost of following Jesus and who give up, turn around, or they grow idle on their journey, or they simply settle for some kind of casual religious participation and call it devoted discipleship, these kind of spiritual lives are atrophied spiritual lives. They are not mature Christians. And these lives damage others when their untransformed life turns other people away from considering Jesus. But wait a minute. None of us are finished, right? None of us in this life get to the point where we are complete in Christ. None of us get to the point where we have arrived, no matter how old we are, right? We're all unfinished. So the question is this, friends. Are you an unfinished disciple, or are you an under construction disciple? Because unfinished disciples have stopped growing. They've said, this is good enough. I'll participate in worship, I'll go to my Sunday school class, but I'm going to do what I do. And there's nothing else about me that's going to change in following Jesus. We may not say it that brash, but that's what we've said with our life. We are comfortable with what we know. We are comfortable with what we understand theologically. We are comfortable with what we understand for the Scriptures. So we don't need to learn anymore. We don't need to change anymore. That's an unfinished disciple. An under construction disciple as one who invests his or her total life in becoming like Jesus and does not stop until they are laid into the grave. An under-construction disciple is one who is constantly, prayerfully assessing their lives with the Spirit of God so that they are continuing to grow the fruit of the Spirit, the goodness, the joy, the gentleness, the kindness, the self-control, the peace, all the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. And they're making their life about becoming like Jesus so that they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they're daily growing more loving of their neighbor and of themselves. Ones who are under construction are ones who say, I am not done until I see Jesus' face, and I love like he loves, and I pray like he prays. Randy, that's simply too high of a bar. We can't be like that. Well, I got news for you. We're called to that. 1 Peter, we're told to be holy as God is holy. We can't do that on our own, of course. That's what Jesus does in us. But we don't quit. That's the cost of living as a disciple. So, friends, it's really the question. Are you an unfinished tower? Or are you an under-construction disciple? Unfinished towers atrophy, and they damage people. Under-construction disciples realize with humility that they always have more to learn in the way of Jesus. They admit their failures. They confess their sin. And they continually grow in becoming like Jesus. The good news for you and me, my friend, is that we are called to live the most radical, remarkable life. And we don't have to do it on our own. The grace of Jesus Christ covers us. And if we are willing to live an under-construction life, the Holy Spirit will renovate our hearts one day at a time, one decision at a time, one attitude at a time, one word at a time, until we become like Jesus. But be aware, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. It's the only way we gain the wholeness and peace that we are created for. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. Unfinished tower or under construction disciple. As we come to the table that our Lord prepared for us,